here this evening. If you'll open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, we'll be there in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. I've enjoyed being with this congregation for this time. Expect I'll continue to, but I'm being treated very well, and I appreciate so much your kindness and your concern for me as I've been here. I always like to come to Wednesday night in the meeting because it refreshes my mind anytime on who's the home folks, but it's always good to see them as we have a chance to get together again of those in the congregation where I am. I miss my wife, Leslie, a lot, but we will always talk a couple of times a week, and I just got home from the Philippines a week ago and then down this way, so it's especially so that I'm missing her. I'll be glad to get back home, but I'm glad to be here as well. I want to talk a little bit about the family this evening and how it is that that family is to have its foundation. So many times what you see that takes place when there is a family is that you have that husband and wife have those children, and somehow the center of the life gets to be the children. And what I want to suggest to you is if we look at the foundation of the family as God expressed it, that's not where the foundation is. The foundation comes with the husband and wife, and that's the relationship that needs to be built first. You remember back in Genesis chapter 2, the point was made that as God made everything that was there, he saw that it was good. But the fact was pointed out as you go through chapters 1 and 2 that he saw that when man was alone, that was not good. And then after the woman was created for the man, the statement is day 6, as it's summed up, that God saw everything that he had made and it was very good. You go from not good to very good when you have that marriage provided for, where you have a man and a woman, each meeting the needs of one another, and each meeting the needs to help each other in spiritual matters, especially as it's pointed out in the will of God. That relationship starts with a relationship that's built on love, but not a love that we sometimes think about. If you go over and you notice the ideas that are presented in the Word of God, the point is that the foundation of that love within a home is first that which is seen in the husband. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, the statement is made, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You recognize that is where you start this relationship. A husband has to move first with that love that is there toward a wife. And he's to show that love is one that has an ultimate concern for her above self. That's very clear when the point is made that you husbands, you love your wives just as Christ loved the church. The church was loved by Christ by him first acting in showing that love. It was shown by Christ in doing that which was for the benefit of that wife, the church. It was not for his own benefit. When it came to a choice of what was fulfilling to him, what would bring him joy, what would bring him something of self, Jesus, every time, chose to be a servant. And the ultimate point in which that is made is a servant as a husband. Go with me over to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 19, the statement is made, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them." For a long time when I read that, I didn't understand that. I couldn't understand how would a husband be bitter toward his wife. Well, Leslie was real good to me, so there's no way in the world I understood that. But I've seen how that can be. The sense of the bitterness of the place that is there, that husband that is giving in his character. He's not wanting for himself, but he is loving so as to meet her needs first. If he gets tired of that while he's thinking of self, what's he going to do? He's going to be bitter that comes from himself first. But the point is that if he truly is the kind of servant that God would have him to be, that's not only going to come as something that is good for the marriage, it's good for him as well. The agape kind of love that's talked about here is not one of emotion. It's not one where it says, every time I see him, I get goosebumps on my arms. That's not love. That's not what we're talking about. Now, it's good to do that. I get goosebumps when I look at Leslie, too. But that's not the love that's being discussed here. The love that's being discussed here is the willingness to help another before self, of doing things that are in the best interest of that other first. And that's exactly what Jesus did towards all men, and that is expressed especially in response to the church. He did those things that would benefit the church, not to benefit himself. Him giving his own life brought no benefit to him personally. It brought benefit to the church, his body. And that's what husbands ought to be like with regard to the wife. Look over in the Old Testament. There's a depiction of this, I think, very clearly. In Genesis chapter 29 and in verse 20, it says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her." The deal had been made with Jacob and Laban that he would serve for 7 years and be able to have Rachel as a wife. We all know that he tricked Jacob. And as a result of that, Jacob worked 7 more years. Yet he was willing to do that. Why? Because he had that love for his wife. It was worth it. I've talked to sometimes young men when they're thinking about getting married. They'll come and talk with me. I said, I just want to talk with you. Don't want to talk with a girl right now. We go back into my office. I said, I want to ask you something. If you had to serve 7 years of hard labor for her, would you do it? Would it be worth it? You look at me kind of strange, and we turn over to this passage. And I said, that's the kind of love that Jacob had towards Rachel. And if you're willing to serve in such a way as to benefit your wife, you're starting this out in the right place. If you aren't, you're starting in the wrong place. If you think in some way, she's going to benefit me, I'm going to be the recipient of all the blessings in this marriage, that's the wrong way for a marriage to start out. The husband is the one to have the exemplary love that shows how it is that Christ gave himself. In Proverbs chapter 5 and in verse 18 beginning, notice the statement, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." When we look at that, there are two things that are absolutely sticking out in that to me. Number one, he asked the question, what are you out for if you're out for the love of that seductress? Why is it that you're doing that? That wife ought to be the very object of his affection, the one that he looks to. She is the fulfillment of what he desires. If that isn't so, then he doesn't need to get married in the first place. Sometimes we talk about a 7-year itch that develops, and I'm not sure how it is that people talk about that. I've seen it happen. But what happens is after 7 years, they start looking for somebody else. That's why that's called the 7-year itch. I read a study here some time ago in the psychology abstract, and it had pointed out that there is this type of this giddy kind of love that teenagers might have. It's just based in our attraction that's there, maybe physically. And this point was of that it lasted for about 7 years, usually. And if they hadn't moved beyond that point, that's exactly where a lot of divorces take place. I started looking that up, sure enough. In less than 10 years, over half of the divorces that take place in the United States take place in marriages. It's now to a state that 1 in every 3 marriages will last more than 30 years. That's it, 1 in 3. And the reasoning being that they're looking for something that's there and they say, she doesn't excite me anymore. I don't find that same kind of thrill I used to before. Well, let me suggest to you, there's something better than that. If what you're thinking is that love is about that kind of tingly feeling, that little thrill, you're missing out on the best kind of love that there is. The best kind of love that there is one that grows. You come to be like one another. You share things with one another. You know all about each other. You're the answer to the other. They can't live without you. That's what I've seen. Did I love Leslie when I asked her to marry me? Absolutely. Stan will tell you I did that with a jaw that was broken. And my friends all say that that's the only reason she said yes is because she misunderstood me. But the idea is that she was one that I had that kind of a pitter-patter when I saw her. No doubt about that. Though I still feel a love that's there, it isn't the same kind of love, but it's a love that's deeper. It's one where we grew together. I can't imagine life without Leslie. She's everything that I ever wanted. She's every part of every good remembrance I have. Why would I want to go to somebody else that isn't like that? She knows me and I know her completely. We can be ourselves. There isn't any of this kind of a thing like when you first went out and dated. And don't tell me you didn't do this because I know you did. You go out and you try to impress them. And how would you try to impress them? By being something you're not. I'm one of those guys too. I always put on the t-shirt underneath and we'd put that Kleenex in the t-shirt to make it look like we got more muscles than we really did. I did that? Sure I did. You did too, probably. You did other things that would do that to make yourself appear. None of those things are there anymore. We love each other for who we are. And that love has to originate from the husband. The leadership that is given and the role of leadership of the husband is where that starts. And if that isn't right, that husband loves his wife and always ravished with her love, then you're not going to have that marriage go as you ought. Most of the time, when you have that part right, then the other part of the wife responding in love is going to be there. Have you ever noticed that over in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, notice the words that are spoken with regard to the relationships that are had within those who are members of the body of Christ. Titus is commanded this way. He says, back in verse 3, it talks about the older women are to teach the younger women, be teachers of good things, verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Do you notice that there's never a teaching to love of the man toward his wife? But there's never a statement that the woman is to love and an instruction, a command that she is to love in that first way. The command that you get of the woman is that she is to respond to that husband in love. That's why it's a kind of love that can be taught. The woman who sees that someone cares for her and is going to take the place of a protector, that looks to her with the kind of esteem that a man ought to if he loves his wife, is naturally going to respond in that with love. That's the difference between men and women. And when you look at that, you see how that begins. It begins with a man. But when it begins with him, it needs to continue with the wife. One of the disasters that has been in modern America is that we've listened to a feminist movement that says they're trying to lift up women when what they're really doing is dragging them right straight down into the dirt. It is the idea that somehow they need to act as equals and they need to rebel against the leadership. Now, wait a minute. Is that leadership going to be rebelled against if there's a leadership of love as it should be? No. That's going to be to her betterment. But the kind of bitterness that would be there of a woman that would just learn to expect that love from a husband and not respond with a reciprocal love, that's what's being dealt with in Titus chapter 2. That those older women are to teach the younger women how to do that. When you've got both of those as they ought to be, that's where you have the foundation of a marriage. But that foundation goes from there to the parents leading in a way of love to children who then respond. When you look at what takes place in the parable of the prodigal son, you notice that fact. Here's this son. His father's obviously had a great love for him. He's provided for him all of this time, and now this son gets bitter. He says, I want my part of the inheritance. By the way, have you ever thought about that? When my dad was in his 50s, I didn't go to him and say, hey, let me have my part of what you said I'd get in the will. He died at 88. It was that part where whatever I was to receive, I got. It wasn't while that father was alive. And yet here comes this young man who is in all of these ways, insubordinate, unappreciative of what he's gotten. Give me my part. The father does. And you know what happened? He went out there and wasted it. Did that father have a pretty good clue as to what was to happen? I'm old enough now, I recognize that, and you do too. That if he sent out in that way, being the selfish one that he was going to have to learn life's lesson the hard way. You know, some of the greatest love that a parent exhibits is one that I didn't even think about when I was a little kid. It's the kind of love of pulling back and letting your children make the mistakes that make a disaster of their life so they can learn that the way of righteousness is the way that's best. And sometimes that's the way it has to be. But did the love of that father end with sending away that son with what he really didn't deserve and wasting it the way that he knew? No, it didn't end then. It says when the son was coming back that while he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran and kissed him. I know what that would be like. I've got a son that I barely see. He's cut off the ties. But I tell you what, I look every day for him. I look in my mail in the morning and see if I'm going to get something that would say, Dad, I want to restore things. I ain't got it yet. But that doesn't mean I've stopped looking. That love exists when even that child acts against the parent and does not show that kind of love, appreciation. Instead, shows an insolent. This love is not a love that has to get something. The love of a parent is a love that keeps on giving regardless of whether that child ever sees it or not. I've seen a lot of children when they have gone through life have been those that are insolent. They're disobedient. They're ones who are selfish in all that they have. And they go through life, and something changes somewhere around the time that that parent is so old that they have to take care of them. There's something there within us that when we have children, we're always worried about whether we're going to be able to care for them. But we look in that crib for the first time or that bassinet in the nursery, and that question isn't there anymore. It naturally responds, and that's the way it is that you see this kind of love. It's talked about as a natural affection in the Bible. And you know what happens when that parent gets older and they have to be taken care of? The roles reverse. I learned what love was, really, from Leslie as we went. But I applied that to somebody else when we had children. I still remember the time on the clock when my first son was born, 10:37 at night. I look and see a 10:37 on the clock, and I think about it every time. I learned a love there that I didn't know before, but it existed. And that love was deeper than I had for my parents. Until my parents came to that point where they were in need of care. And then what happens? That role kind of reverses. The parents of that child then learn how they are to care for their mom and dad. I don't think I ever loved my mom and dad as much as I did in the last few years. Dad died in 2015, and mom a little bit earlier this year. In each of those cases, there was a sense in which there was a frailty. And that child learns the love that ought to be there. If you're a young person, and your father and your mother have shown you the kind of love that made you understand that they cared for you above others, I want you to think about what you owe to your parents. There'll be a time when you'll naturally give it. But I tell you, I wish I would have been a lot more loving for a lot longer years than just the last ones. The reason is it was a showing of that kind of a care, a concern, a selflessness that tried to help the others. And that's what it's to be like. The children then responding in that love and that respect don't just respond to their father and mother that way, but they respond to each other in that way as well. I want to talk about that more than in a minute. There's an opposite to love that exists in the Scripture that I want to talk with you about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is a passage that talks about the absence of the love that is to be a part of our lives as the Bible expresses it. What kind of thing happens, or how is it going to be when that kind of love is not present? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, start with me if you will in verse 1. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." We're going to come back to verse 5 tomorrow night in a lesson on godliness without God. But especially in those first four verses, I want you to notice what happens. This isn't directed towards people who have no concern for God or towards those who have no respect for what's right. Verse 5 proves that. They were ones who had some form of godliness that was there. They held to that as an ideal, at least, but they didn't show it in their action. Why? When you look at the actions that are there, there was a character that produced a grievous time, and that character was that the love was opposite of the Bible love. In other words, they were lovers of self. Rather than loving our neighbor as ourselves, they loved themselves, and they were ones who began the problem there. Young men, if you're looking for a young lady to marry, I don't know if we have any in here like that. I guess all of you young guys are almost taken, except maybe a couple. You don't want to have somebody who's self-absorbed. One time, remember going on a date. I'm not going to tell Stan who this is because he knows her. Well, I had a date one night, and I showed up, and I asked for her to come down. First week I was in Florida College. She wasn't down. I waited about 20 minutes. She wasn't there. 30, an hour, 2 hours. Finally, in 2 hours and 20 minutes late, she came down. And she says, "I'm sorry, but it took that long for me to look this good." And I said, "It wasn't worth it." And I walked out. My mom had taught me something. That if there is someone self-absorbed, you leave right there. Don't dare go through that. And young women, you need to learn the same thing about young men. What you're looking for is somebody who cares about the other. That's someone who is there who will be what they ought to be in front of you and treat you with respect, not demand all of the respect to them. The second is that they're lovers of materialistic. That's the opposite of biblical love. The next one, that they're no lovers of good, and that they're ones who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, you take that and go through all of those four that are pointed out and what they are not, and you've got a picture of the opposite of Bible love. Now, what kind of thing happens as a result of that? Well, without that love, there is no way to submit to the authority that's there. So what happens? They are given to selfish desires and materialism. They're given to violence. They're given to hedonism. They're given to an ignorance and antagonism towards the truth of God. That's what happens. You may say, "Well, I don't know what's going to happen with them down the line." Yeah, you can look right now and you can see the signs of where it's going. If one has that kind of a self-absorbed way, that desire for the world and the worldly things, run as fast as you can. Do not stay there. The one who is going to be, rather than a lover of pleasure, a lover of God. That cares about what's right and godly. That's the person you need to help you to get to heaven. That's what marriage is all about in the end of it. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Love never tolerates evil and wrong. But what love does is it does show confidence in one to act righteously. You remember what was told to Philemon in the letter of Philemon that Paul wrote him? He says, I have confidence that you'll do even more than I ask. And that's what's there in love. It looks at the mistakes that are there and recognizes the mistakes. It does not gloss over them, but it looks at them as the aberration, the exception to the rule. And it looks at that person and expects of them that which is good and righteous instead. That's almost natural with a parent toward a child. Somebody looks at the child and they're mad about something the child's doing. The tendency of the parent is to say, he's never like this. Well, sometimes he is, but most of the time, if there's one that's doing right, they'll act up from time to time too. But the parent has confidence in that child to do better. Husbands and wives ought to see the same thing. Whenever husbands get to the point, she never does this, that, and the other, you got a problem. Whenever a wife is there, he always is like this, this, and this. That's the gripe that sometimes goes on. What are they looking for? What they're looking for is the worst, and that's exactly what they're going to get. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't accept the problem. It doesn't accept the evil, but it is that which expects that which is right to happen. I want to talk with you about presence of biblical love and how it leads to service in the home and elsewhere. The principles are seen in 1 Peter. If I understand it correctly, when you talk about the theme of 1 Peter, it is a service in view of hope. That you find repeatedly these ideas, you hope as your goal towards heaven, and in this life you live a life of service to get there. When you go to chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, you have the theme statement that seems to be given here to the action part or practical part of this book. When he says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What are you to do? He says you be strangers, pilgrims in this life. You be those who look at it as sojourners. In other words, this life is not your home. You're headed toward home. Paul expresses it in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is, present tense, our citizenship is in heaven. So what we're doing is we're going through and roaming during this period of time. I stay in hotels a lot when I'm over in the Philippines and sometimes here. And you know, when I go into a hotel, I look and I look around the room, and I've never yet seen one with great artwork on the walls or a kind of a bedspread that I really thought was fabulous or several other things. But I'll go down to the manager and say, hey, you're going to have to measure. I don't like this kind of a tone, so we're going to need to change this room. Why? Because I'm going to be out of it in a few days. Doesn't matter to me. Now I'll dress up my own home. I like it a certain way. You're going to do that. Where is our home? Our home's heaven. Are we worried about all the things that happen around here in this life as we're just passing through? If we are, we're like those people that are kind of trying to rearrange the furniture at the motel. That isn't the point. We live with what we've got here and make the best of it because we're trying to go home to heaven. Well, how does that equate into life? Verses 13 through 17, that second chapter, point out that we're to subject ourselves to the governing power. If you notice the thing that's given there very clearly as he starts out, he says, therefore submit yourselves. That's how it begins. Well, what happens next? In verse 18, if you go there, he says, servants, be submissive. Are you noticing a pattern here? You be submissive, you be submissive. What happens in chapter 3 and in verse 1? Well, in chapter 3 and in verse 1, He says, wives, likewise, be submissive. And then when you look at verse 7, he says, husbands, in like manner. In some of the translations, it says, husbands, likewise, do this. The point, likewise, is with that same attitude. You put yourself as one as a servant's place in order to do this. I had one time a fellow who came out, and he really wasn't being the kind of husband he ought to be, and so he kind of wanted to make a poke, and he said, did I hear you right that a husband's to submit to the wife? I said, in one sense, yes. Her needs are above his own. Are you talking about in leadership and direction of the home? No, he's to take that headship. That really is one that sometimes he won't want to have, but he's still going to have to submit to God's will and put her needs first. That's the statement that's made all the way through as you talk about that. The rest of this epistle deals with service. The service that's necessary for a Christian if he's going to reach that home talked about in chapter 1 of heaven. That we're looking for that. And as we look for that, we have responsibilities to take care of in this work. And we put ourselves in submission to the task that needs to be done. When you look there at 1 Peter chapter 3, start with me in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some obey not the word, they may, without a word, may be won by the behavior of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adorning be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very in the sight of God. For in this manner, trusted in God also, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah Abraham, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being joint heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now I want you to think about that as we go through. He talks to the wives, you be submissive. With what main point in mind? With the main point in mind that even if some do not obey the word, they may, and the real point is, without the word, not a word, but without the word of God, they'll be won by your chaste conduct, by the kind of life that you live. In other words, they see the Bible being lived out before them in their life. That's the most important thing to them. And even if they weren't won by the word, when they see that word in action and an example, what are they going to do? They're going to respond to it. I don't know how many times I've seen men that have been won to the gospel because of a woman that lived right. In a lot of cases, it doesn't turn out that way. In fact, the majority of the cases, if that one married somebody who wasn't a Christian, in most cases what they end up being is not a Christian themselves. In the cases that I've seen where I've preached, over 70% of the cases. Do you know what happens the other 30% of the time? You have a woman that may have done the wrong thing in who she married, but she's going to do the right thing in her responsibility towards God, and she's going to show the will of God. And in most of those cases, I've seen husbands that have been won by the behavior of the wife. I remember a lady early on when I was preaching. A place that was very cold in the winter. Her husband didn't want to go with her anytime. Every Sunday morning she said, "Hun, you want to go with me?" "Nope." He got to be bitter about it. So a cold morning he decided what he'd do is he'd go out and take the distributor cap off of her car. She didn't know what to do about that. She tried to start it, wouldn't start. Tried to start it more, wouldn't start. Started snowing. And the lady walked the whole way to the church building and back in the snow. The husband felt so ashamed of himself that that night he took his wife to the services. Later on, he became one who was a Christian, He's now, I think, an elder in a congregation where I was. What won him? It wasn't the word. He was a sorry rascal to start with. But what won him was the behavior of that wife to see that no matter what, God's going to come first with me. And that showed him what Christianity was in action. You look at the idea that you do that with the will of God in mind, trying to get that other person to go to heaven. And do you see the thing is down in verse 7 with husbands? You do this because what are you? You're heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, if I don't act the way I'm supposed to as a husband, what does that mean? That means my prayers are hindered. And I'm not an heir together of the grace of life. I can't imagine something worse than having my wife be one who doesn't share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in her heart. Can't imagine that. And if that was so with me, I hope and pray that I'd do the same thing that he talks about with the woman. Let her be won by the behavior that I live. But to do that, it has to be the kind of wholehearted service to God. For her to see that that means everything to me. And for her to recognize that's a better way of life than what I'm living right now. The aim of marriage is not your bank account. It's not your retirement. It's not any of those other things. The aim of your marriage is heaven. It's helping each other get to heaven, helping your children get to heaven. And if that's not it, you don't have a solid basis for your marriage. It needs to turn around and get the right kind of basis. Only then will you have a marriage that goes beyond the trials and problems, the heartaches and cares that everyone in this world is going to go through in marriage. When you have those two joined together and they're inseparable because they're headed to heaven together, they'll overcome those problems. Those problems are going to be nothing. Because what we're looking for is to stand before the throne of God in heaven and sing praises to Him eternally. That's where I want to be. That's where I want my wife. That's where I want my kids. That's the way we need to live in a marriage, with that being the focus of everything that's there. You know, I looked at that statement about the men, the husbands, that you give honor the wife as to the weaker vessel. When I was growing up, I heard a lot of things about that. And I wondered, what in the world does that mean, giving honor to the woman as unto the weaker vessel? And I heard all kinds of things. That women are weaker in a physical sense. Well, I think there have been some women I've seen who could probably whip me in arm wrestling. That's not it. Or they're weaker in a mental sense. I don't think that's true for sure with a lot that I've seen. What does that mean? You know, that word, or that phrase really, is one that was common in the Koine Greek. How many of you have something that looks like this? It's a kind of a mug that you could throw up in the air about 6 feet, let it land down on the concrete, it'd bounce everywhere, but it wouldn't break. Got one of those? Do you put that in your display shelf? You don't, do you? That's not what you put up there to give honor to. But do you have something that looks like this? What do you call that? You call that fine china, don't you? And the fact is, its delicacy indicates it has a greater value, not a lesser. The sense of the weaker vessel is not saying that's a diminishing term of the woman. Rather, it is that which shows the value. That term was used many times in Koine Greek, and it had the same content as fine china. You know what we have of our fine china? It's in a cabinet. It's lighted. It's there, and it looks beautiful. You know how many times we've used it? Once. That's it. It's too beautiful to put out there. We're afraid it might get broken. Now, I tell you, husbands don't really figure that one out of why that's there, but you ladies like it, don't you? And you put it there, and it has some value. That goes back to your wedding, and you sit and you dream about that. Husbands just know that it's some stuff up there, dishes they're not supposed to get a hold of. But that has a value that's approached to it, and I'll guarantee you, you'll pay for one of those things a whole lot more than you will for a nice glass that's out there that's unbreakable. Well, that's the point that's being made here. So what are husbands to do? They're to give honor unto the wife as to the weaker vessel. That's the point. It has the sense, honor has, is a word that has the first sense of a monetary value. But then it gives that sense of that which comes from a value that is inherent in a person, that value that you see because of character, that translates from that word. In other words, there is a respect that takes place. When a husband has a higher value of that wife than he has of himself, he's going to treat her in that way. He's going to help her out. I like it when I see people like Jay that go back and open the door for Beauty and others who do that same thing. That's a good thing to do, good habit to get into. Because what it shows is, in a very small way, I'm thinking about you first. That's the kind of thing that we need to be doing, husbands. And we ought to have that kind of a way. One other thing, though, and this is one just very quickly, let's use this chapter, verse 7 in chapter 3. There is a switching to the kind of a relationship that we have of those in Christ. But I want you to look at this. This is a passage I use to close every single wedding I've ever done, because it's kind of one of those things that it is an equation for how it is that you can have good relations no matter what they are, whether it's in Christ, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the business place. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. Actually, that idea of being of one mind is you be the same minded, the kind of submitting that he's been talking about all the way through chapter 3. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What's the point of all of this? Well, if I have the same kind of a mind that's been talked about all through here, willing to be the one who's the servant, be submissive, then what is it going to be like? There'll be principles that guide my life. I'll seek to be selfless rather than selfish. That concept that's pointed out there in verse 8, that you be one who has compassion for one another, is the first of this exhibition of how you are to be selfless or serving rather than selfish. What does that mean, the idea of being loving to one another? Well, or compassionate to one another, pardon me. That compassion is one that looks at people and recognizes a need and desires to help. Over in Matthew, the 9th chapter, and in verse 36, this is said about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You know, there's a difference between him looking at them and saying, they look like a bunch of dumb sheep, and saying, they look like sheep without a shepherd. The first assumes they're just dumb, there isn't any help. The second assumes if they have a leader, a shepherd, then they can do well. In the kind of a love that exists within a home, that love that is selfless is a love that is going to have that kind of compassion, that sees one in a problem and is going to recognize there's a solution and I'm going to help get to that solution. The word loving is next. That word is simply talking about that which is the love that we have, the affection we have as a family. This isn't the word agape. This is the word that has to do with philadelphos, the love that we have as brothers. You know, I love people that are in the world with me or in the church that's there. I love them. But there's a special bond of those who are in my family that I grew up with a love there. This is what's said when we are the people of God. We're a family. and we're to see each other that way. Well, if that's true with us as those who are in the family of God, the church, is it not doubly so of that within the physical family that we grew up in, that God gave us? That there is that kind of a love that has that affection that's there and shows that toward one another. You get to a place sometimes when you're a teenager, and especially this was true, I think, with me as a guy and other guys, that you get to that point to where you're just kind of, I don't want to show my affection. Hey, Dad, how you doing? Like that. My dad never let me get by with that. My mom sure wouldn't. I'm sure glad they didn't. I wish I could get another hug from my mom and dad right now, but I can't. But I did every time that I could. They had to coax me through it. And I had to see that those kids out there in the world were not living in such a way that they had the advantages I had with a home where my mom and dad loved one another and loved me. Young people, if you have a mother and dad that love one another, your friends and neighbors who don't have that, who've been divided by divorce and all of that, are not looking at you as strange, as though they wish you'd stop that crazy behavior. What they're really looking at you like, if you demonstrate that love in your family, is they're saying, I wish I had that. Because they don't. I saw some of my friends go through life who didn't have that. And one of them was a friend I had, and he said, I wish I grew up in a family where I even knew my dad halfway loved me. I didn't ever worry about that. I hope my boys recognize they didn't ever have to worry about that. When that's so, then that loving, that affection is going to show a tenderness and a care. It'll be tender-hearted. That word means just what it sounds like it means. Easily touched. Not that something happened and then we aren't touched by that. I don't know about you guys, but my wife, I'm going to see if you're like my wife. I kind of think you probably are. You asked your wife, hon, what's wrong? She looks sad, maybe even tears. What's wrong? Now, I don't know about you, but mine says nothing. Now, if you say, okay, that's good, I'm going to go play golf, you've done the wrong thing. That was the opening round with a woman. When she says nothing, she wants to know, do you really want to know what's wrong? Are you going to help me? And after you go through that nothing and you keep going at it for about 10, 15, 20 minutes, sometimes an hour, it'll pour out of there. And you know what she's going to see during that time? She's going to see you care. And that's the point that's being made here. A tender heart. When you see that one in the family, whether a husband of a wife of a husband, siblings, or parents and children, children toward parents, what's going to be there if you have that kind of love that it ought to be? That you're going to do anything you need to do to lift them up at that time. A twofold cord is something that's good, but a three, it cannot be broken, the Old Testament speaks of. We need to think about that and the concern that we have for one another. To be courteous or friendly. I sometimes hear husbands or wives, something's asked, and they'll say, what? Or something like that, the kind of unkind thing. My wife and I made a deal that when we didn't hear one another, then we'd have to state something affectionately in order to get it repeated. I said, what'd you say, sweetie? Or she'll, what was that, honey? But that will that is there to be courteous towards one another and to show that respect. That needs to be present within a home. It's going to do a lot just of that being practiced. He said, you don't give evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You're not vindictive. But instead, you give a blessing. You control that speech he talks about. That you aren't one who acts in such a way as to curse the other or to have something of saying something mad way. Did you ever notice that over in the Old Testament in Samuel, it talks about David and his wife Michal. And Michal was one who was the daughter of Saul. She looks out and she sees David and he's bringing the ark back. And he's dancing before the ark, that isn't talking about something that was lascivious, they were jumping up and down. Before the ark, he's happy about things. And now she looks at him and he doesn't have his ephod on, that which would have been depicting of him as a king. So in comes David to bless his own house with the cake of raisins that he had given to others. And when he comes in, Michal says to him, "You look like a fool out there today in front of all the people." Now that wasn't the really best thing she could have said, most likely. It could have started better, but it got worse when he responded. He says, "Well, I tell you what, it was me who that God picked before your daddy that did that. And if you think it's bad so far, I'm going to do it more later. And by the way, those girls out there liked it real well." That's called the trifecta. You just got everything multiplied as a problem. When you bring up her daddy, folks, you aren't going to be on the winning end of that conversation. When you get it a little bit further and you have towards that the idea that you're going to act even worse next time to show her, that's worse. But when you play the jealousy card, you played the one that's going to end it if you're not careful. What we need to do is to think about what we're going to say before we say it. The last part of that passage with regard to David and Michal points out that Michal had no child to the day of her death. That was obvious, because that marriage was that which was going to break apart when they didn't do what they should have done. We need to be pure in action. The statement made by Peter is that we ought to be those who turn away from evil and do good. And not only that, we ought to seek peace and pursue it. Those are two steps, not one. A lot of people would desire or seek peace. But the question is, have we pursued it? Have we done something to achieve that? It's a good thing for us to think about in our homes. If we think the home isn't what it ought to be right now, you actively do something every day to seek peace in that home. And I'll tell you something. It'll be contagious and it'll be worth something. It'll reach that end. Everybody wants a happy home. They seek it. But the question is, have I pursued it? Have I done anything to get there? You know, when you look at those things as being necessary in all relationships, it's true in all relationships, whatever you're talking about. We've applied it to husband and wife. We've applied it to parent and child. I want to talk to you about your siblings for just a second before we finish. If we apply these principles, they not only help for marriages and not just for children and parent relationships, but instead of there being a kind of a warfare in the kids' rooms, would it not be better if these kind of traits, characteristics were implemented with our brothers and sisters? To have that kind of care? I know a lot of young people, when I've preached this in places in the past, you can almost see them go, "Oh dear, I'm not going to do that." Kind of makes me think of my boys. They were always arguing and fussing and fighting, and I said, "Okay, I've had it. The next time you fuss and fight, you're going to wish you wouldn't have done it." They remembered that probably about 2 or 3 days, I guess. And then they started fussing and fighting again, and I saw them, and I looked at them, and they both quiet real quick. I said, "Okay, that's enough." Into the living room, and I said, "All your friends, there are about 10 of them around from our street and area they always played with. I said, I want y'all to come in too." Abigail, I said, "Ryan, you get on that side. Chris, you get on that side." I said, "Chris, you're the oldest one, so what I want you to do, you crawl on your knees, and you kiss your brother and tell him you're sorry." He said, "No, Dad, no." I said, "Oh, yeah, that's exactly what you're going to do." And so there with all the laughs of his friends, that's what he had to do, is go over there and do that. And Ryan is about having a hoot on this one right now. I said, "Okay, Ryan, you're going to do the same." "No, Dad, I'm not going to do that, Chris." "Oh, yeah, you are." And he crawled across there, and those kids in the neighborhood never forgot the humiliation I put them through. But I tell you what stopped. Their bickering and fussing and fighting stopped. I recognize now that they wish they could spend time together. Our youngest absolutely adores his older brother. And he doesn't get to see him, doesn't get to talk to him very much. I'll see him sometimes, and Ryan never wants to admit that he's cried in his life, but you can see he's missing his brother. I know what that's like. My sister died in 2013. She was my 9 year older than I sister. I loved her. She was my protector. I wish I had one more day with her, but I don't. Her first husband was Bob Lacoste, who his dad preached in this area in Glendale, Robert J. Lacoste. He first came into our life at about the holiday times, came over to Wichita Falls to my mother's house, and my brother and I looked at him and we thought, nah, he's too normal to be my sister's boyfriend. But somehow he won her heart. He didn't only win my sister's heart, he won all of his heart. He was closer to me than my own brother. In the last day that he was alive before the breathing machine was taken off, he died before he could get a lung transplant. The body had decayed to the point it wouldn't accept it. He asked me to take care of that because he didn't want Carolyn to have to go through it. And I said, all right, but I want to tell you something. I said, I love you more than my own brother. You've helped me to not only be a better person, but you've helped me to think about preaching. You've helped me to realize what was wrong in my life that I needed to do right. And there isn't a thing that I own in this world that I wouldn't give up for one more hour with Bob. But I can't have that. Brothers and sisters, you remember, you have that right now. It's not always going to be there. It's not always going to be there with your mom and dad. It's not always going to be there with your siblings. But I will guarantee you, when you get to be an old man like me, you'll look back on that time and you'll wish it had been. This kind of love that's talked about as a foundation of the home is one that is God's foundation. It's how he arranged it. He knows best. He's omnipotent and he is omniscient. And if we put his plan into work in our homes, it's not just that the church works when it works according to his plan. Not just that our individual lives work when they're according to his plan, but our homes work when it's according to his plan. We hadn't talked about obeying the gospel much this evening, but if you're here and have never done that, never named the name of Jesus Christ, never come to be one who has known the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, then everything's ready for you to do that this evening. If you'll come believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized into Christ, he'll cleanse you and make you whole. If you've done that, but you've wandered back into the way of the world, whether it's in your family life and problems there or somewhere else, if they're private in nature, pray God. And as you repent and pray him, he'll forgive you. If you need public assistance and help of the brethren, then they're ready to help and pray for you as well. That as you repent and God is exalted in prayer and ask for help, not only will you be forgiven, but you'll be made to have that better life and that help so that you'll do as you ought to do as a child of God. If you need to respond, we hope you'll do it while we stand and sing.